I was in upper elementary school when my best friend, who happened to be an only child, was going on family vacation, and the parents decided they didn't want to just put up with him. They thought maybe having two would be better than one, and I'm not sure they would renegotiate that deal again. But they took me, and we went up to the northern states, Montana, South Dakota, and just did the sightseeing things that you would do in that area of the country. But one of those was Mount Rushmore. And I was so excited as a school-aged kid who had looked in the geography book and history and had seen these, and my dad's big into the presidents, and I thought, I'm going to get to climb the mountain that has these amazing presidential sculptures on them. And then we got there. And what I thought was, I'm going to get to climb up to and see these big things. I didn't recognize that I was just going to be among a many other tourists with our binoculars out there miles away gazing up at these big busts carved in the side of the mountain. You've been there, right? Where you had expectations of getting close to something, and the reality is that it was really far away. A few years later, and some maturity underneath me, I went on a different type of trip. I went on a youth group trip, and we went to Buena Vista, Colorado, and I thought, I'm going to have a lot of fun, and well, there's going to probably be a God way far off that I hope to explore and learn about. And it was radically different. That God seemed to come really near. And I'm sitting alongside of the Arkansas River with a spiritual mentor who had invested in me, and he starts asking me some of these tough questions that life throws at us, like, who do you trust? Why do you trust? How are you going to trust as you move forward in life? And this was different than the Mount Rushmore experience. The Mount Rushmore experience was intriguing. This trip, where I was actually out in the elements and seeing a God who actually comes near, well, it was inspiring. I want to help us as we walk into the book of Romans. Last week, we intentionally set all of the future series coming up through the book of Romans with a great overview of content. And Chuck did a fabulous job of unpacking that. I would encourage you to go back and listen to it if you missed it, because not only did Chuck do a phenomenal job, but, well, the work that Paul has done in Romans is a phenomenal work. And sometimes when those types of things happen, we can be intrigued by them. We can view them from a distance and be fearful of what might it look like for us to come near that. And if we're merely intrigued by Romans rather than inspired out of Romans, then we have absolutely missed it. So can I invite you into the letter of Romans? And as we walk through it, can I let you know that we're likely as a community going to have an array of motions probably happening simultaneously as we explore this letter? Anybody that's ever read the book of Romans with any desire has found it confusing. So if at any point you're reading through Romans and you go, wow, this is confusing, you're in great company. You're likely going to be confused. There's also going to be some places in Romans that my guess is you will be deeply comforted. There will be an ache that you didn't even know that you had that Romans addresses, or maybe there's an ache that you absolutely know you have, but you have yet to figure out, what do I do with it? Where do I find peace with it? Where do I walk in hope out of it? Romans is going to have a lot of things that will deeply comfort many of us. But there's also going to be some things in Romans that are going to put us at conflict with ourselves. We've been brought up in a certain tradition, a certain way, and our heads think out of that, and our hearts believe out of that, and our lives behave out of that. And the book of Romans is likely going to encounter us and say, I don't think that that's the best way forward, and it's going to put you and I in conflict. And the cool thing about this is, well, the gospel's big enough to handle all of that. So whatever emotion you find yourself in as we walk through different material in Romans, can I just encourage you to allow cruciformity to come to the forefront of all of those emotions? Whatever it is, would you commit to saying, I want to, well, lean into the sacrificial ways of Jesus and see what he would do out of this tension to produce redemption and a greater life for you and me and those around us as we live in and out of the person and the work of Jesus. Now, I'll be honest, if you find yourself engaged in the book of Romans, reading it, listening to it, participating in the teaching that we have going on throughout these series, if you find yourself in discussions throughout the week, whether those are in small groups or in your home or just among other people that you encounter, if you find yourself engaged in the book of Romans and it doesn't produce confusion, conflict, comfort, can I just suggest that you're probably spiritually apathetic and maybe even potentially spiritually dead? And if that's you, that's okay. That's what we're here for. That's what the book of Romans is here for, is to help you find spiritual life. And so don't be ashamed to say, I'm not there yet. Allow us to come alongside of you. Jump into conversations that can help you experience that which Romans longs to inspire within us. But if you do find yourself with those array of emotions, can you just applaud yourself and say, wow, good. I got a spiritual pulse. I'm spiritually alive. But rather than walking away from those tensions, can I just encourage you to push into those tensions, because Jesus wants you to pursue him, and when you pursue him, he is going to put some pressure on us so that we walk out collectively better on the other side of that. Let's commit to pursuing Jesus. We're going to jump in to Romans chapter 1 this morning, verses 1 through 7. And as we talk about this whole conversation, we know that the world we live in makes trust a real struggle. The struggle of trust is absolutely real. But it's not only real, it's really, really important what we do with trust. And I think Paul's going to help us in this conversation this morning as we explore what is this whole gospel all about, and who and what and why does it point in the direction that it does. Let's read Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. You would expect verses 1 and 7 to be a standard intro to a letter. And we're going to get there. That's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning, is in verses 1 and 7. But Paul can't help between those two verses to share how he has so radically been changed, and what has changed him, what is changing him, and what has changed the spiritual trajectory of every people group that it has touched. This gospel message, Paul chooses to articulate it. I don't know if you're a write-in-your-Bible type of person, but I would encourage you, if you are, you're going to see at the end of verse 1, the gospel of God. I would circle that and then bracket verses 2 through 6, because, well, the gospel's a really big and oftentimes complex deal. right? It's like the story of God from Genesis to Revelation. It's at like the core of who you are, and yet calls out to the outer extremities of the known galaxy that God's going to redeem all of this. And so where do you even start in articulating this word that the church often uses, the gospel, the good news, right? What do we do with that? It's hard to put in a tweet or a succinct statement. But Paul gives us one of the most clarifying, short, one-liner looks at the gospel right here in Romans. And I would encourage you to get to know this text, because it will illuminate the way you read through the rest of the scriptures and hopefully the way you view the world and walk in and through the relationships that you have. So we're not going to spend a lot of time, but I just want to look at it and hope that you will go back this week and reread it and think through it. Paul says that the gospel of God, it's, well, promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. For those who are skeptical or questioners or those types of things, Paul just lets you know that this thing's been anchored in history. You can go back and study it and research it, and you should, because it's a big deal. He says this is not a news story that is a flash pan trend. This is, well, anchored in all of eternity. He says it's written in the Holy Scriptures, which means as we explore our Bibles, we should be looking to how it points us to the person and the work of Jesus concerning his son who descended from David according to the flesh. That, well, God was in heaven and fully God, but he actually chose to dwell as a human in the flesh, being tempted in every way. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Do you see that the gospel is a gospel that speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and their one work together? And that work is resurrection. This is what makes this the unique good news, is that it has power over death physical and death spiritual. But what does all this point to? Well, the text tells us. The good news, the gospel, points to Jesus Christ, our Lord. What does he do? Well, through whom we have received grace. We've been given this redemptive gift and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Well, that's our response, right? To the grace that we've been given, is we ought to be obedient in faith. But this isn't a small deal. He says this is for the sake of his name among all nations. This is a full capacity conversation. This is about all of eternity for everyone from every era, everywhere. That's the power of the gospel. But it's not just so big in that it's far off. It's also deeply personal. Do you see it? Including you. Including those who are right in this conversation, who are called to belong to Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. I hope you will continue to mull over the gospel and start seeing the words of God come to life through the lens in which the gospel speaks. But today I want to go back to verses 1 and 7 because, well, this gospel message inspired Paul in a way that changed everything. And he is so precise in the way that he articulates this opening that I want to get us started off well and asking the questions, where are we at in the way that we are articulating our life purpose, our life response to the world that we're living in, and the trust struggles that we have? To whom do we put our trust? To what do we put our trust? And why would we put our trust? Paul in verse 1 says, a servant. In this language, it would mean a bond servant, but that might be a little bit too tame for this specific section. You might actually want to think of it more as a slave. But don't think Western world slavery. Paul doesn't need a roof over his head. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need money. Paul has resource. He's doing just fine. He's actually excelled in so many ways. But Paul says, I, Paul, with all that I have in life, I'm choosing to be a slave. I'm putting my dependence in Jesus the Christ. I think many of us can resonate with the state of Paul's life and yet still the need to have a good, caring, and redemptive master. Paul starts there by saying, I have chose to slave myself to Christ. And I know many of us are going to wrestle. All of a sudden, we got conflict inside of us. This isn't very comforting. For others, it's really comforting to them. Can I just help you by going to the end of the book of Romans? In Romans chapter 16, verse 8, Paul says and reminds us we're all a slave to something. So choose wisely. And he's going to talk about people who are just living out of an unknown master, an unknown Christ. They live out of their guts. They live out of their heads. They live out of the ways of the world. And this is what he says. For such a person does not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Trust and the struggle of trust is not only real, but how we handle it is really, really important. And Paul says for him, and he would suggest to us, we ought to slave ourselves. We ought to become dependent upon the person and the work of Jesus. He's going to go on and say, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. And this is language we don't often use in our culture. And so we can look at it and be like, I don't really know what it means to be called. Now all of a sudden the word apostle shows up and that seems like a really glorified disciple. And I'm not even sure I'm a disciple. And we start getting into those nuances. And can I just ask us to take a deep breath for just a second? Don't overthink your call. But don't undervalue the fact that God is in the process of redeeming you. And because you choose Jesus as Lord, you have now been set apart. Which means if Jesus is the Christ, if he is your Christ, if he is our Christ, then that ought to change the way and the perspective in which we live. A lot of us like to trust the Jesus that saves. I've never been to a funeral where they didn't want life to continue. But for some reason, when we talk about Jesus, the same one who saves, so at the end of life, to start being Lord of the life that we're currently living, we get a little bit like, I don't know if I'm called to that, if I should be set apart. I don't like the tension that creates. And well, I would suggest don't undervalue the way God is setting you apart right here and right now, because it's that is the same calling and the set apartness that will lead you to trust Jesus with all of your eternity. Listen to how John in Revelation talks about this, because John knows that we don't fight a battle of flesh and blood. We're living in a spiritual war. And he says this, he says, they will make war on the Lamb being Jesus, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And listen to this, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. If Jesus is Christ of your eternity, he needs to be Christ of our now. So Paul says he's choosing to be set apart, to be called to the mission of God. And then he goes on and he says, I've been set apart for the gospel of God. I walked you through verses 2-6 at a glance, and I would encourage you to keep looking at that. But one of our leading scholars in this era concerning the gospel is Matt Bates, and he writes this about the gospel of God in a succinct statement that I think is helpful. He says, the gospel is the true story of how Jesus the Son was sent by God the Father to become the saving King who now rules forever as God's right hand through the sending of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling God's promises in the Scriptures. The gospel's a big deal. It's such a big deal. We're going to actually set aside our fall this coming year, and we are going to do our church-wide study through the gospel, looking at a word that the church often uses but rarely actually unpacks. And so anticipate that coming this fall as we're going to unpack the gospel there. And Matt Bates is going to help us do that through one of his works. But there's also Mark Moore, and he's going to help us with this word gospel and good news. And the Greek word here is euangelion. And he talks about how when the first century where Romans was written, that the euangelion was used regularly. It was a government term, and it was a war term, a military term. And it was often used as, hey, we have good news to share. We are making progress. We are having victory. So this word, good news or gospel, is actually a word that is, well, common when Paul writes it. But you know what's interesting? In all of the New Testament, the euangelion only shows up in the singular because there is only one Christ. There is only one good news. There is only one who is ultimately victorious, and that is the person and the work of Jesus connected to the Father and the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul's writing into a world, Paul's living in a world, and he's suggesting that you and I are in a very similar world where at times in education and in government and philosophy and in family and in your own being, you're making progress. We've certainly had victories. But for all the things that we've done right, we have to consider all the things that we've done horribly wrong. And Paul says all those things at some point are going to fail you. But there is one who never has, who never is, and who never will fail you. And Paul says, I put my dependence on Jesus as the Christ. And that changes the way I live in any and every other conversation. Paul says, it is not good news. It is the only good news that Christ is the victorious one. So Paul now has shared kind of who he is and what he's living out of, and now he's going to transfer to the audience. He's going to, in verse 7, say, I write to you, the churches in Rome. And can I remind you that in a first century Rome, we're talking about an empire that is going to become known as the greatest empire to that date. This is an empire that's on the rise. They have education. They have an economy. They have a military. They've got philosophy. My goodness, they have a god for every form of religion out there. And Paul says, Rome, you boast. You boast in power. You boast in position. You boast in privilege. We're going to talk more about that next week. But Paul says, I write with boldness. Can you imagine writing into a culture that is on the rise, who seems successful, who has everything we need and want, but still sees people aching and having significant trust issues and living aimlessly and wondrously and wondering if they could have confidence in God coming near them and living out of their nearness to God? Paul writes with great boldness, telling Rome, Rome, you may be awesome, but you don't have, and Caesar can't do for you what your greatest needs are. There is only the gospel. And it's only the person and work of Jesus that allows us to find oneness with God. wholeness within ourselves and unity as we live well with one another. And Paul says, this is the good news that I am writing and living among you. He then goes on and says, loved by God. He says that you've been loved by God. On your worst day, you need to hear that. And on your best day, we need to hear that. It's a tragedy that we walk around wondering if we're valued, if we're wanted, if there's something about this life that we should be doing. God sees us and he loves us. Can I take you back to the gospel, to the good news? You'd miss it in the writing here, but if we did some diggers, dug a little deeper in our study, what we would find out is that this gospel is written in the past tense. And sometimes we're always tempted to look about the gospel and talk about the future of like, well, when Jesus shows up, he's going to do this, 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 and this. And Jesus, the gospel is huge. He's still at work, but we won't see him at work until we look back and see where he has already worked. This is a past tense gospel that Paul is talking about in this section of the text. And he is saying, you are loved by God. Look at the person and the work of Jesus. And it screams that the God of the universe, whom Jesus sat with and created all things alongside of also the Holy Spirit, Jesus chose to step into a broken humanity, to live in the flesh, to die a sacrificial death, to be resurrected from the dead, to appear to the many witnesses, to ascend back to the right hand of the God and to continue to rule with our best interest in mind. That gospel has already happened, and it should inspire us to reach into that and say, Jesus, well, he is the Christ. That's not a question. He is the anointed one of God. The question is he our Christ? Is he our saving King? And if so, that should change the way we think, the way we feel, the way we behave in the world around us. Christ is good news, and it is great news that on your worst day and your best day, God loves you. And we're right back to this phrase, called to be saints. And again, what do we do with that? Don't overthink it. Look at the other words around it. Do you see the words obedience of faith? You and I have been gifted the gospel, the good news, which is an act of grace, and our response to that is to live as kingdom workers, is to live as those who have chosen to put their dependence on Jesus the Christ, and in that, become obedient in the faith. Not faith as an ambiguous term, but faith as defined by the gospel that he has just presented to us. A trusted relationship with the person and the works of Jesus, living in that and living out of that. He's then going to go on and end this introduction to the letter in this way by saying, grace to you and peace. Doesn't that sound good? Grace and peace. It sounds awesome, unless it's empty words, right? You've heard these words before, and if they're empty words, it's like, well, is there anything to substantiate grace and peace? And this is a horizontal conversation that Paul is writing into the church in Rome. He's saying, grace and peace to you horizontally. Like, I want to live that out with you guys, and I want to be on mission with you guys in that. But he writes grace and peace to you, but he anchors it. And this is important because Paul anchors it. We too need to have our world anchored. Who is our Christ. And what does he produce? It says, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. Four times in this short little verses that we've looked at today, you see the word Christ show up. 66 times in the book of Romans, you're going to see Christ show up. 350 times, you're going to see Christ in the New Testament. Of all 350 times, Paul is 270 of those times in his writings. He wants us to know that Jesus, the person and the work, is the anointed one of God. And the world that we're living in, well, it has created a bunch of struggles of trust. But even amidst all of those trust struggles, there is one in whom we can place our trust, and it is Jesus the Christ. Paul, I want you to know, if you wrestle and struggle with Jesus being your Christ, our Christ, the one Christ, he's been there. In chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, he just is honest. Paul says, wretched man that I am. I'm a mess. We're a mess. And in that same statement, he says, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the consequences and the reality of death physical and death spiritual? I've tried this, I've seen that, I've looked at this thing, I've tried this and done this and that and people and the struggle of trust. And he says, thanks be to God, our Father, that Jesus the Christ can do this. My friends, that is good news and worthy of us allowing Jesus to be our one Christ. So this morning, as we conclude things, can I throw up another image to help us contrast this? That I'm not interested in a Mount Rushmore version of walking through the letter of Romans. The same way I don't think it's profitable for you and I to put this conversation in the lens of, well, how we oftentimes think of church, where we like buildings and calendar dates and things that are tangible. Now, that stuff's intriguing, but not inspiring. The conversation in Romans is about becoming a Christ-centered missional community, which means we're a people. And we stand and we live in full pursuit of our Christ, and his name and his work is Jesus, the anointed one of God. Let's stand this morning and pursue in that direction.